Yeah, if you know me, then you will know that I enjoy the banter around the Mac versus PC debate. Some of you will know the sort of thing I'm talking about. Are you a Mac or are you a PC? Though most of my friends are all Mac people, and though it now seems to be kind of universally accepted that Macs are just the better thing to have, I still enjoy keeping the debate going. Now, of course, Lindsay says that this is just indicative of my quarrelsome nature, my rebellious streak. But, you know, you guys know me well enough to know that that can't be true, right? But I kind of accept that I'm fighting an uphill battle with this now. Everyone seems to prefer iPhones over other phones, or iPads over other versions, or Macs over PCs, or whatever it might be. Well, while I accept that I'm sort of fighting an uphill battle with that, one of the things that I can take joy in, the thing that I think gives me the moral high ground in the debate, is the work that the guy who made PCs so popular, Bill Gates, the work that he does around about the world. Like I say, I feel like I've got the moral high ground on this one. Whatever your thoughts are on Microsoft or PCs, you have to admire much of the work that Bill Gates has done around the world. To give you an example, they have already given $28 billion of their own fortune to different causes around the world to support the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. Without question, had he not done that, he easily would have been the most wealthy man on planet Earth. But because he's given it away, he's not. Now, the plan is in this foundation to eventually give 95% of their value, their wealth, to the causes that they support. And they do a ton of pioneering work with vaccines, with seeking to end extreme poverty, with healthcare and different forms of farming and industry that they're seeking to help people around about the world. And I've watched some videos of some of the lectures that Bill Gates has given, and he seems now so focused on this work. You know, the idea of him being some geeky programmer just kind of seems bizarre now, because he seems sort of home speaking about these key issues. And there are three things that I noticed as I was looking at some of these videos. When you watch Bill Gates speak, there are a few things that you notice. First of all, you realize that he really knows his stuff. He has obviously worked very hard to understand the sort of complexities of the different issues. I mean, these are not simple things that he's thinking about. But you can tell he's worked hard, him and his staff, I'm sure, of researchers who give him the kind of summary sheets of what he needs to know. He's worked hard to figure out the different complexities of the issues that he has to engage with. But that in itself wouldn't help anything. The next thing that you see is that he cares about these issues. He doesn't just learn, but he cares about it. He's bothered by what he sees in the world. He's been impacted emotionally by the different statistics and problems that he's come across. But even that in itself doesn't necessarily help anything. The next thing you see is that he has taken action. He's taken the information that he's been given, he's taken the feelings that that's left him with, and he does something about it. He's got to work. Of course, he's not perfect at all, by any stretch of the imagination, but he's done some fantastic stuff around the world because he understands what's going on a little bit, and he's impacted by that. He has a problem with that, and he gets to work trying to change it. We see something similar at work in our passage in Ephesians 3 today, but not something that focuses on the work of some philanthropist, but something that focuses on the work of God. The work of God. We see in this passage, in verses 1 to 13, three connected ways that the grace of God should impact us, should impact our lives every day. Tomorrow and the next day and so on. So let's read the passage together in Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace. Let me just stop actually, because just to explain, it's quite a confusing paragraph here. Verse 1, right? You should really jump to verse 14 to get the logic of the flow of the thought here. Verses 2 to verse 13 are a little parenthesis in Paul's mind. He does this a lot. He kind of jumps off on a tangent. So Paul here, when he's speaking, he says, on behalf of you Gentiles in verse 1 of chapter 3, he then jumps off into this tangent about the Gentiles, the grace of God extended. So that's the kind of structure of what we're talking about. And his main thought will come back in verse 14 next week. Sorry, 2 weeks from now. Verse 2. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So there are different ways that the grace of God impacts our life. And the first thing that we see here in this passage is we see grace that enlightens. Grace that enlightens. Paul speaks a number of times in this passage. You heard the word come up time and time again, right? Mystery. There's a mystery that has been revealed to him. He speaks there in verse 2 of chapter 3 of grace that had come to Paul from God, which he was to steward. And then he speaks of this mystery in verse 3 that was made known to him by revelation. And this mystery that was made known to him was for these Ephesians, for these Gentile believers. And Paul was to pass this on. He was to communicate carefully. That's what he means by steward. He was to carefully and correctly communicate what had been revealed to him, this mystery. And he makes clear for us what this mystery is in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. If you don't know what Gentiles means, it just means those who fall out with God's people. God had picked this people for him, the people of Israel. And the word Gentiles just means those who weren't in the people of Israel. The mystery is that these people are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers sharing in the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now this is one of the huge themes of the book of Ephesians. This incredible truth, which would have startled these people as they came to read this, that relationship with God is not just anymore for Israel. It's not just for Israel, but those Gentiles, those outsiders who the people of Israel, you know, looked down upon as second class, those people were now included. It's what we were talking about a few weeks ago when we talked about that division between Jew and Gentile and how Jesus came to break that down, to create one new people, one new humanity through the cross. How Jesus came to also, through the cross, make a way for people to come to know him. That's what it means, partakers of the promise, that we share in the promise of Christ Jesus. This is the gospel. This is the good news. We see that verse 6 is the gospel because verse 7, he says, of this gospel. This is the good news that we're thinking of, the wonder, friends, that you and I are included in God's plan. that God has had a plan since before the beginning of the creation of the world, and he has included us as part of that plan. It's the but God of chapter 2 and verse 4 that we looked at, that he's rich in mercy towards us, that he's loved us with this great love. And it's all focused, isn't it, on Jesus. You know, in verse 4 there of chapter 3, it's called the mystery of Christ. How has God done this? How has God included us? Well, it's all through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died in our place for our sins on the cross. That he rose again, beating the power of death to new life, and that he offers that new life to you and I here together this morning. Paul's saying, this mystery has been revealed to me, and I'm going to handle it carefully. I'm going to steward it. I'm going to look after it, and I want to pass it on. He's revealed this to me for you to know, for you to cherish. And the word mystery to me is just such a beautiful word. It just speaks to the wonder of these truths. That we should never grow tired of hearing these truths. There's something profound and glorious and infinitely perplexing in a sense and infinitely awesome in these truths of the gospel, that God has made a way for us to know him. But in reality, if we're honest, we often do become accustomed to these truths, don't we? It becomes assumed. It can become normal to us, especially if you've been a Christian for any length of time, especially if you've grown up in the church and you hear about the death and the wonder of what Jesus has done for you. You might hear about it every day. It's so hard for that not just to become kind of normal to us. Well, Paul points us back in verse 5 to the grandeur of this, doesn't he? He points out that there were people for generation after generation who didn't know this truth, who were not blessed with this knowledge. In ages gone by, there were people who didn't understand this mystery. It's one of the things that we talked about in our small group on Wednesday together in our group. We were saying how we're talking about this issue of the fear of God. And we were talking about Isaiah and Moses and how their fear of God was so real and so vast. And one of the reasons for that was because they didn't know the full understanding of what was coming in the Lord Jesus. They knew that there was a Messiah coming, but they didn't know that one day they would be completely safe in him and safe from fear in Christ. And these people that Paul's referring to here in verse 5, they had to look forward to the coming of the Messiah. Friends, we stand on the other side of the cross. We look back. We remember. We remember what Christ has done for us. And because of that, we can grow accustomed to it. And this happens in every area of life, doesn't it? Those most foundational truths in our lives can become assumed. We can end up taking them for granted. But Paul here wants to startle us, to stun us, to bring us back to the wonder of these truths. He's doing it time and time again in Ephesians. This is glorious grace that God has revealed these things to us. One of the other apostles, Peter, spoke about this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully. Get a sense that they're eager to know, Lord God, what have you got coming for us here? And then inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they are serving not themselves but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Spirit. And listen to this. Sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Peter says, present tense, right now as I write, there are angels, there are these created celestial beings that would love to understand and to embrace all these amazing truths, to ponder, to consider them. These profound truths. Paul points to in verse 8 of our passage where he refers to them as the unsearchable riches of Christ. We can never fully comprehend the richness of what Jesus has done for us. Yet I and you can come flippantly. That's the first result of God's grace that we're pointed to in this passage. It's grace that enlightens. It's grace that draws us back, that reminds us of the wonder of the gospel, the kindness of God and his mercy extended to us. It's a wonderful truth for us to consider, and that's the first thing, grace that enlightens us. The question then flows out of that. It says, well, how do we engage with that? The way we respond to different types of information is important, isn't it? So I'm going to show you a 1 minute video clip where someone shares some news with someone but doesn't quite get the response that they were hoping for.
Wait, listen, I have to tell you something. I've been thinking. I'm just going to come out and say it, okay? I think I love you.
Oh. Thank you.
It's no problem.
Did you do what I said? Did you tell her?
I did.
And what'd she say?
Thank you.
You're totally welcome. What'd she say?
She said, thank you. I said, I love you. And she said, thank you.
When someone declares their love for you, right? Thank you is not normally the response that you're looking for in return. We were out to dinner on a Friday night with some friends, and someone in this room texted their son with the words, I love you. And the response that he got back on text was, good. You know, it's the same sort of thing. I'm not really sure that was the response he was looking for in that moment. Now on one level, that's actually a very appropriate response. Maybe he was thinking it through. Huh, I've received this text. My dad loves me. That's a good thing for a father to love his child. I'm glad that he texted that. That's good. I'm going to tell dad that that's good. You know, and he just kind of sent that back. And I'm going to make clear via text messages, I understand that this is good news. But that's not really the response that you're looking for. You want someone to say, yeah, that's moved me. That's impacted me in some way. You want an emotional response. Sometimes we can engage with the grace of God a little bit like in that video clip there. This grace that enlightens as we consider this grace that God has revealed to us and this wonderful truth of the gospel, we can kind of have this kind of clinical response. We can study it and acknowledge that it's good, and we can do that. We can express our thank you to God. We can attend seminars that unpack it. We can read theology books. We can listen to sermons, and that's all right and good. But we mustn't leave it there. We mustn't leave it there. When God has communicated this to us, there's another response required. And we see it in this passage. We don't just see grace that enlightens, but in this passage we see grace that humbles. Grace that humbles. I think we see it in a couple of ways. We see it implicitly in the word mystery. I think there's a reverence there in that word. Wow, this gospel of grace, this truth that Jesus has died, this is mysterious. There's a reverence there. So we see it implicitly there, but we see it explicitly in verse 8. See, Paul writes there and he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul's been given this task to preach these glorious, unsearchable riches of Christ. And as he reflects on that, as he reflects on that job that God's given him to do, that wonderful truth that he's revealed, Paul says, wow, I am the least of all the saints. You know what? The NIV puts it even stronger. If you're reading with an NIV, it says, I am less than the least of all God's people. It's a better translation because Paul makes up a very unusual phrase here. He takes the word Greek, in the Greek word, but he takes the word least and he adds a bit onto it. So a transliteration might be, I am the leastest. Paul's saying, I'm not just the least, but I'm the leastest of all the least. Or even closer would be, Paul says, I am leaster than anyone else. It's this weird word that he makes up to make the point of this important truth for Paul, that this grace, this wonderful truth that God's revealed to him, that he has to share, that it has humbled him. It's humbled him. He knows he doesn't deserve it. This has impacted him. And guys, it's not just here we see it in this one little verse in Ephesians, but we see this with the Apostle Paul time and time again. 1 Timothy 1, he calls himself the worst of sinners. 1 Corinthians 15, he calls himself the least of the apostles. Galatians 6, he says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3, he kind of lists all his credentials as a Jewish teacher. And what does he say? He says, it's all, what is it? Rubbish, right? Yeah, nothing. It's a waste. It's useless. You know, the grace of God, which Paul spent chapter after chapter explaining and arguing and systematically laying out. We're not against that here. Don't get me wrong. It's not that we're now moving on to the better thing. Paul lays out these truths about the grace of God, but he doesn't just leave it there. It wasn't just revealed truth. It humbled him. It brought an emotional response. Just like a declaration that someone loves you demands more than a simple cold thank you or good. And when we consider this grace, the wonder of the gospel, there's a response that we need to bring. So we see in this passage, grace that reveals, grace that humbles, but it doesn't even just leave it there, because finally we see in this passage, grace that empowers. Verse 7, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. This phrase, gift of God's grace, which was given me, it's the exact same one as in verse 2, right? So verse 2, it's speaking there about this mystery of the gospel that's been revealed, which is important. But then here, it's talking about Paul being empowered to serve. You know, some of you hear the word minister and you think of like me or Andrew or another minister that you grew up with, but minister doesn't mean that. It's not about people who are able to spend their whole working lives focusing on this, but it just means servant. It's the exact same word. Paul's saying, I'm a servant of the gospel. And we can see in these verses what he means. In verse 8, he's going to preach, isn't he? He says, part of my job is to preach about the riches of Christ. In verse 9, he's going to make plain to everyone. He wants to bring to light these truths about God. And we see some, you know, in other parts of the New Testament, just the amazing nature and sort of complexity of Paul's ministry. He was all over the place. It was fascinating. He was a missionary. He particularly had a heart to preach Jesus where other people had never, ever heard the name about Jesus. Paul was someone who healed the sick in Jesus' name. He raised the dead in Jesus' name. He debated with intellectuals and the academics of his day. Paul was someone who spent time encouraging young churches, praying for them. Paul was someone who helped settle disputes and invested in younger leaders. Paul was someone who had this ministry of prayer. I mean, he says, I pray night and day. I never stop praying for you, he says to his churches. This grace that Paul encountered was a grace that empowered. It sent him out into action. It was no small thing. You see there in verse 7, it talks about by the working of his power. Paul had to do something, but it was the power of God that made this possible. We see it again there in verse 12. It talks about the boldness that he has in the Lord Jesus. The boldness that enabled Paul to cope with everything that came his way. See, Paul had some horrendous struggles. Verse 13, he refers to it there, right? He says, don't worry about the suffering that I'm enduring for you. Remember where he's writing this letter? He's in prison as he writes this letter. And Paul was in prison regularly, was beat up regularly, often publicly. He was shipwrecked. He was attacked on other journeys. He went without food and sleep and shelter many, many times. Question is, what got him through all of that? Well, it was this gift of God's grace that made him the servant that he was. It was this boldness in Christ Jesus which gave him courage to face all that came his way. We see this incredible combination in Paul. I love it when you read about the Apostle Paul and you kind of get into his head. He's such a great character. There's this combination of hard work and action and passion and determination. But it's all in the context of God at work through him. And in 1 Corinthians 15:10, it's just so clear here. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but it was the grace of God working through me. These almost sound like different things. He's saying, you know, in one sense, yes, it's completely the grace of God in my life. And yes, completely, I work harder than anyone else to achieve God's work. Paul worked tirelessly because of the grace of God. One commentator says it like this about the grace of God. To receive grace is to be taken into its service. Grace will not allow us to be passive, for it is God's power at work in us. Christianity is not a religion of works, but it is still very much a religion of action. So we're closing now. And as we close, as we think about this passage, I want us to consider the role that the grace of God has in our lives. We see this pattern in this passage, and we can see it in so many different parts of the New Testament in the life of Paul. But these three aspects of the grace of God at work. There's grace that enlightens, that reveals the truth of our standing before God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's truth that we need to engage with and grapple with. We see this grace that humbles us, that should bring about this response that leaves us just amazed that God would love people like me and you. With all our mess, grace that humbles us. And there's this grace that empowers us to action, that stays with us. The God's favor in our life that motivates us into action. And I suggest that these three reactions should be present in the life of a follower of Jesus. These graces, these evidence of the Lord, grace of the Lord Jesus Christ should be in the lives of every single Christian. And my question is simply, are they in yours? Do you see evidence of this in your life? You know what, I think we can sometimes get stuck in one or the other of these, depending on any number of factors. So to some of us, Christianity is primarily about study. Study of the truths of God. Some of us love to read theology and grapple with theology and debate theology and defend it. We love God's word and we love and cherish how God has opened our eyes to understand the wonder of the truths that are present in the scriptures. But for some of us, we can kind of get stuck here. Sometimes we struggle to allow those truths to kind of make that 12-inch journey from our brain to our heart. We love to consider the truths of scripture, but we don't necessarily often see our lives impacted. We don't often necessarily see evidence that we're humbled and amazed at the truths that we read in the scriptures. Others of us, we love the truth of scriptures, but we don't necessarily see that outflow of action and service and commitment to all that God wants to do in this world. Some of us love this grace that enlightens, but we kind of leave it there too much. For others of us, we can easily relate to this grace that humbles, this verse 8, that we are the least of all the saints. We can say amen to Paul very easily there. We're very conscious of our sin, and we're so grateful for the cross and the mercy of God. But rather than that, humbling us and making us aware of the size and grandeur and the holiness of God, and then experiencing that encouragement and that grace to go forward and step into what God has for us. Some of us are in that place where we can kind of wallow in that place, and we end up misinterpreting actually what true humility is, thinking that humility is about thinking that we're useless. That's not what the biblical understanding of humility is about. Some of us think that humility means there's nothing good for me to offer God. And we can get stuck there. And that's where we need to understand the truths of God more clearly. We need to remember that we're not supposed to just stay there in this position of powerlessness, but we're to experience the blessing of God and step forward into this grace that empowers us. And then others of us can go too far in this final direction. Being a follower of Jesus can look like not much more than a certain type of activism. Some of us here can tend to think theology, it's a little bit boring. Prayer meetings, yeah, I could kind of do without them. That sense of intimate encounter with God, well, that's okay, but it's actually keeping me from the main task of work. I've got work to do. Jesus has work for me to do. We're to go and serve Him and follow Him. And we need to remember, those of us who are that way inclined, we need to remember that such action is always just the overflow. It's the result of grace that enlightens us. It's the result of grace that humbles us. If you separate it from that, it is just mere activism. Might as well go and just do charity work. Christian ministry and